Because this episode is out of order, it's not part of the Come Follow Me, but it's one that I promised that we would do. I'm hoping that you would be willing to share it with others. I know there are people who have been waiting for this episode to come out that may not know it's out this week. There are people who don't know anything about it. Please take the time to share it with others. Let them know about it. Let them know your thoughts about it. Get online and make comments to help us to know what you learned and how it's affected you. I'd really love to know what insights you gained and how it's affecting you. So we'd love those comments, and we'd love you sharing this and making sure others know about it. It would be really helpful, and I hope it will bless many people's lives. Hello, and welcome to a special edition of the podcast, The Scriptures Are Real. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and this is the one that we promised would happen, where I was doing an Education Week devotional, and it was just a great experience. I felt the spirit. I felt like things were going very, very well. And then the fire alarm went off, and we were only able to partially finish. And I promised then that I would make this available via my podcast. And so I'm doing that now. I want to keep that promised. It's a wonderful opportunity. I'm so glad that I have a way to make this up for people, and that I can help. I hope us understand something that's to me a really important topic. So we're covering the topic of some of what I learned as I wrote a book called The Easter Connection, Being Made Whole by God Through Christ. And this is I've learned more since writing the book, as I went around speaking about it and talking about it and so on. And I just wanted to share some of the things that I learned that are touching to me and profound to me. So I have been asking myself the question as I've thought about the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and it's always difficult for me to talk about the atoning sacrifice, and also wonderful and exciting, because I think it is so important, and I'm so I know so well of its transforming power, and yet I know it is so sacred that there's no way that I am capable of feeling as deeply about it as I should. And I'm not capable of expressing how deeply I feel about it. And so I'm on sacred ground anytime I talk about Christ and his atoning sacrifice. And I recognize that. And I recognize my own inabilities to convey the profundity of what I'm talking about. So I am praying, and I pray that you will pray, that you will be touched by what I talk about today, that you will learn what you need to learn about. But as I thought about his atoning sacrifice, after having spent so many years studying and coming to a better and better understanding of the covenant, I asked myself, does my new understanding of the covenant help me better understand Christ's atoning sacrifice? And when a covenant book asked me if I'd be interested in writing something on Easter, I thought, this is the time. I'm going to explore this. And so I started writing, and the writing was an exploration as I was exploring. I had some ideas beforehand, but those ideas developed more as I went. And I was actually surprised at how much my original thesis that I had, how it proved to be more abundant in the text than I had guessed. I thought it was there a bit. It's there incredibly, so much so that we won't even have time today. I'll also say, as I said in the book itself, that I was in some ways, some of the insights I had came from watching what has become my favorite television show by far that's currently on TV, and that's Relative Race. It's produced by Lensworks, and it's hosted on BYU TV. And so that's a correction, by the way, from the book in the foreword. I put it was produced by BYU TV, and that was incorrect. It's produced by Lensworks. And by the way, the book is... there aren't a ton of hard print copies available, but I have just come to at least an oral agreement, hopefully soon a written agreement, that we'll produce an audio version of it. They don't usually do audio versions for ones this small, but I think we're going to do an audio version of this for our next Easter. In any case, Relative Race really touched me and helped me understand. And in fact, this show is so formative in my understanding of this that we actually had Dan Debenham, who hosts the show, it's his brainchild, and he's the host and so on, as a guest on this podcast back when we did some of Jacob's sermons about being gathered into God, because this show touches me in that way so much. So the notion of relative race is that you have people who don't know who their family are or can't find their biological family. Many of them are adopted, not all. So many have gone through the foster care system and so on. But they're people who don't know how to find their biological family. They submit their DNA, and relative race matches them up with family members. And there's a race involved with four teams and that kind of a thing. But the crux of the show is people finding their family. And it is such a moving and touching show. It's turned me into the biggest ball baby ever. As I watch these people who have had this hole in their lives, even when they've come from an adoptive family that is, and this is so often the case, wonderful and supportive and has blessed them and helped them be just to live wonderful lives, they fill a hole in their lives. There is something missing for them. And that when they meet a father or a mother or a brother or sister, the healing that happens as they are made whole is incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And it turns out that some of this comes from just questions about, well, why was I put up for adoption, or why didn't they take care of me? And there are questions of abandonment or not being worthwhile and so on that are naturally a part of that, even for the most well-balanced of people. But there are a bunch of other reasons that we can talk about in just a moment. But they are made whole. And I've asked myself, and I find myself being healed and made whole as I watch that. And I ask myself, why is that? Now, as I'm have been going through that experience, at the same time, I have been finding that I'm asking myself, or that I've been in the middle of these covenant explorations, and I realize as I'm writing a book and doing research that the crux of the covenant is relationships. That's what this is really all about. It is about relationships. God wants to have a higher, holier relationship with us. That's what he wants. He desperately wants it. And so the two kind of came together in my mind, and I suddenly realized, as I asked myself, how am I healed and how am I made whole by watching other people be healed and made whole, when I have always known my parents? I was always loved or raised in a nurturing, loving environment. I'm blessed and grateful for that. I never had questions of abandonment or rejection or anything, and I always knew who they were. And yet, I'm healed and made whole when I watch these people find their family. It affects me in that way. And I suddenly realize, well, we all, every single one of us, has a parent relationship that has been ruptured, that has been severed, and that has caused us spiritual trauma. The fall and being cut off from God's presence is a wound that we all have at the core of who we are, whether we realize it or not, whether you're an atheist or not, whether you're religious or not. It is part of who you are as a human, that you have been cut off from your heavenly parents. And our soul is wounded as a result. That's a truth, I think, that we can't escape. And it affects the way we understand a number of things. I've learned a lot about this as I've listened to my friend Janet Erickson, who did a fantastic devotional at BYU in November of 2023. I would urge everyone to listen to that. And she's done a lot of other podcasts and profound teachings. And she's helped me understand some things. So she has taught us that at our core, we are relational beings. The first job of a child is to find their mother, most especially, but a parent, and bond with them. That's what that child needs more than anything else. And when it doesn't happen, there's a certain amount of trauma that is inflicted on that child. She's also helped us. She's put together, different pieces of research that others have done to help us understand how there's literal heart cells going between the mother and the child and so on. I won't get into that too much here, but in incredible ways where that a mother has some of the cells of a child in her heart, and the child has some of the cells of a mother in their body and blood, and that forms a natural bond. And I think that that's true of us spiritually as well. There is a spiritual DNA imprint from our heavenly parents that makes it so we respond to them and need them differently than anyone else, just like a child needs its mother differently than anybody else. That child needs that mother, and if the child can't find that mother, there is a kind of trauma that is inherent in that, and we all experience that trauma. Now, this made me start to think of some different things, because I've done some study of trauma, and what we know is that someone who's gone through serious trauma, it alters the way their brain is working, and it takes some real work to ever change this. It's possible, but it's difficult, because what happens is the part of our brain that sometimes is called the lizard brain, it's a primal part of our brain that responds to danger and creates the fight or flight and fight, flight, or freeze kind of reactions. That becomes heightened for someone who's gone through trauma and is triggered more easily. And there are higher functioning parts that it's harder to bring online when there's a stressful situation. The fight or flight part kicks in so strongly that it's hard to reason things through, think things through, and respond in the way that others might, because of this hypersensitized fight or flight syndrome or center of the brain for someone who's been through trauma. And I have to think that that describes all fallen beings in a way. When it comes to our spiritual brain, I believe that we have been through this spiritual trauma of separation. We call it the fall, but it's separation from our heavenly parents. And the natural man in us kicks in the lower level responses, and it takes spiritual therapy, as it were, to suppress that and bring back online our higher spiritual abilities. We call that spiritual therapy covenant relationship with God and Christ, Christ's atoning sacrifice, and all of the things that are part of the covenant with obedience and covenant communities and everything else. That's the thing that can help us suppress our natural man as part of our spiritual brain and bring online and increase and enhance the activity in the spiritual man part of our brain. And so all of these things are coming together for me, helping me recognize the importance of the atoning sacrifice in this. It also helped me to recognize this, and I talked about it a little bit in the book, but the more I've spoken with others about it and done different things, the more I've realized that this is true. There is an incredible irony in the plan of salvation. And in some ways, Lehi talks about this when he talks about the opposition in all things. So that what our Father in heaven wants, I came to realize this by studying the covenant, what our Father in heaven wants more than anything else is for us to have full and complete communion and relationship with him, a fully unified, complete relationship or communion. That's the primal goal. That's the overarching goal, what he wants and what we want more than anything else. And of course, we weren't capable of that before we came to earth because we had progressed so far, but at that far enough that we could have one kind of relationship with our heavenly parents, but we needed to have become more godly to be able to have a more full relationship. In the same way that my son, I thought about this when we had our first child, and I thought about when he was a few months old, how much I loved him, but his inability to understand me made it so that our relationship was limited. And that as he became an adult, the ability to have that relationship be more full would grow. And that's the case. That's proved to be the case. It was the case with us and our Heavenly Father. And so we have to come to earth, but there you see the irony. If full relationship is the full goal, it's actually only possible by first being separated. Isn't that ironic? That's that opposition in all things. To have full communion, we had to have full separation. That's so ironic. And that introduces the primal problem and the primal pain, right? separation from our heavenly parents is our largest and number one primal problem and causes our primal pain. And on the other hand of that, reunion and full union is our full joy, right? So we have to go through our primal pain in order to experience our full joy. You can see shades of Lehi's teachings in this in 2 Nephi 2, can't you? So what's the solution when separation is necessary, but it is our primal problem and pain, and yet we need to overcome it? Well, if separation is the primal problem and full relationship and union is the primal goal, that how does one God fix the one to bring about the other? Well, he sends Christ to bring about complete union, full wholeness, and total joy. So Christ's atoning sacrifice is, it's the primary thing it is about creating union, wholeness, and joy. So all that made me think, and this is what I investigated as I looked into this, all of Christ's final actions are about complete union and wholeness and joy. As we study his atoning sacrifice, I'm going to submit everything from the beginning of the Last Supper through the resurrection and his union with God after the resurrection and his trip to the spirit world. All of that is about Christ creating union, wholeness, and joy. But this introduces a second great irony. In order to bring us union, Christ had to experience separation. He's the one who didn't have to for himself, but for us to have union, he had to be separated from God. And there's that principle of opposition again, right? So if we want to have complete and infinite unity with God, then Christ would have to experience complete and infinite aloneness and separation and abandonment. That is the painful irony of his atoning sacrifice. So I would say all of the last events in his life alternate between these two opposing things. He is going to, and I didn't realize how fully it was until I really got into studying this, but he's going to alternate constantly from events or teachings about separation and events and teachings about union and oneness. It's incredible as we explore this. So let's explore this together, and it will help us understand and appreciate more what Christ has done for us and our need for it and the way we benefit from it. So let's talk about, as we start, the Last Supper. The narratives about the Last Supper actually begin with talking about Judas's intent. That's the first thing it talks about in most of the accounts. We've got the four gospel accounts, right, of the Last Supper. In most of them, it begins with talking about how Judas had decided to betray the Savior. But the next thing it moves to is the sacrament. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of the sacrament? What is it about? And by the way, the other episode this week is with John Tanner, and the audio is a little tricky on that one, and I apologize for that. We didn't realize that we were having an audio problem, but John Tanner, in his wonderful, profound way, helps us understand the sacrament better. I love this episode. I appreciate the sacrament better for it. So I hope you'll listen to that other episode. But what's the purpose of the sacrament? Well, Christ tells us, and we'll quote from Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He says, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." I want to look at that word testament. It's not a very good translation, in my opinion, and I won't get into all of the ins and outs of the Greek here, but they chose in the Septuagint, there are two words that they could have chosen to, that's the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible done before Christ was born, done in Egypt. But in any case, there are two words they could have chosen to translate the word covenant. And one of them, I think, would have been a very good translation of the word covenant, and we would have translated it in English as covenant. They chose the one that is a less good translation, and it has more to do with setting up a witness or something like a will and testament. And that's why the translation often ends up being testament, but it should be covenant. I think there's no doubt, and most people will agree, that it should be covenant. So what we call the New and Old Testament, we really should be calling the New and Old Covenant. And to some degree, as Christ says this, to some degree, as Christ says this at the Last Supper, when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I think that is really the better translation. So this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He is drawing upon an important teaching from Jeremiah that his apostles would have realized immediately. And here's what it is. This is in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice the new covenant phraseology, right? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, or I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to do this in a new way. It's not going to be the same covenant. I made that covenant with you, and I took great care of you, and I was a wonderful, loving part of that covenant, and you still broke it and forsook me. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law, and that's our obligation under the covenant to keep the law. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? So you can see how much this is about covenant and about us having a heart that is truly part of this covenant and part of this relationship. And the relationship nature of it is reflected in that last phrase, the kind of quintessential phrase to denote the covenant. And notice how much it is about relationship when he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's saying we will have a different special relationship. Elsewhere in the scriptures, as it talks about covenants, it talks about how this is how you become the children of God in a different way than we're all children of God, because you are changed and that new you is begotten of God through covenant. President Nelson has spoken about this. I've written about this. You'll find it in John. You'll find it in the Doctrine and Covenants. You'll find it in the Book of Mormon. It's all over the place. So, and that makes it so that God is our God and we are his people in a different way. So let's make sure that we are understanding that this new covenant in Christ's blood, which he sheds for them, the administration of the sacrament, is about having a closer relationship with God and him in a different way being our God and him, we being his people. And he's teaching that to the apostles. So Judas, we find out Judas is going to betray him. So we have this aloneness and betrayal element immediately followed by Christ teaching about how instituting an ordinance that brings about greater union and power. And that power is possible because of that greater union. The next thing that happens is the Savior will wash the feet of the apostles. And I want you to notice the crux of this. We often miss it. We think it's about service, and it is. And we think it's about being clean, and it is. But there's something I think we're often missing. When Peter says, Savior, don't wash me. I'm not worthy. You should not wash me. And he's what he's understanding is, you shouldn't be serving me. I should be serving you. But notice Christ's response. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The washing was about their union, about Peter being part with Christ. Notice that that phraseology, that unity that is part of this. Christ emphasizes by answering Peter this way, he has hit on the crux of what this ordinance and what it's about, which again, we're going to find is the case again and again with all ordinances. This is about you being unified with me. That's the purpose of the washing and the service. It's to make us one, right? Then he tells them that they have to wash others. And he tells them to go wash others. And then he says, this is John 13, verse 20, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. So note how he's saying, okay, now that we get this kind of unity, as I send you, if people gain a unity with you, they are gaining a unity with me. But this goes one step further in that same verse. He says, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now we're hitting on the heart of what all of this is about. Christ is establishing unity with the apostles so that the apostles can help all of us establish unity with Christ. And then Christ helps us have unity with the Father. And that was the point of everything from the beginning. It's incredible and beautiful. So notice how he goes, Judas is going to betray him, to establishing the covenant, which is about unity, to doing another new ordinance as part of that covenant that is about unity. But then notice the next thing he says after he says him that receives you, receiveth him that sent me, he says, one of you will betray me. We're right back to there is an element of abandonment and aloneness that I am going through as I am creating unity for you. This path, this continual path of Christ pulling us into God as he is further separated is painful for me to even think about, and ironic but necessary. In some ways, I've come to think of this as I've spent a lot of time doing water sports, and I think about if I'm trying to push someone towards the shore and I'm in the water with them, when I push them, it pushes them towards the shore and me away from the shore. And that's what the Savior is doing here. He is pushing us towards God. And in order to do so, it pushes him further from God in this atoning series of events. So let's continue to trace the path. Part of this we're just going to kind of touch on lightly, and I would encourage you to go in and study this in depth. But let's trace the path a little bit. He says, where I go, you cannot follow. That's the next thing he teaches. So notice, in that case, is talking about he's going to be unified and they can't come. That's without what he's about to do. Then he tells them to love one another. So even as he's saying, okay, there will be a separation between me and you, And that's an important part of this. He's going to be separated from his followers. They need to, in turn, draw closer to each other and have that unity. And then they ask him, why can't we follow you? And he says, you cannot, meaning right now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. So the separation is what will make it possible for them to have the unity. Isn't that incredible and, again, ironic? And we see how these intertwine together. And then you get Christ's or Peter saying, but I will die to be with you. And he I think he means this, and it's full intent, but Christ sees the irony in this. And Peter will eventually die to be with him. And I think Christ appreciates where Peter's heart is. But at the same time, he then tells him, but you'll deny me. So you see the going back and forth of the two sides of this coin, this opposition in all things. The unity is in this situation always tinged with feeling alone. Think of how alone Christ feels as he thinks about his most stalwart defender and closest colleague and person on earth is about to deny knowing him. It's this going back and forth. Then he teaches them, this is John chapter 14, where I am, there ye may also be. So yes, I'll be separated from you. You can't follow me, but eventually you will be able to be with me. And he tells them, you know the way to be with me. And they say, we don't know the way. And he says, I am the way, and I am the way to be with the Father. So he's telling them, not only can you be with me, but by being with me, you will be with the Father. They immediately say to him, well, show us the Father. And he responds in John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is stressing that complete unity that he and the Father has, that he is going to invite them into, right? The next verses, he says this, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Do you see how he is immediately leading them again to this notion? He is completely unified with the Father. He is going to leave them to make that unity possible, but he's already been teaching them that that will then make unity between them and the Father and him possible. So we get this continued irony, right? Christ has been with them very closely for quite a while now, but to have more unity, he is going to have to leave them. And he knows this will cause them feelings of abandonment and aloneness. When he is separated from them, they will feel abandoned. They will feel alone. It will be crushing for them. And so his immediate question is, how can he fix that problem? And his answer is this. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's really important. So let's explore these teachings. All right. We're now in John chapter 14. And we're going to read verse 16 through 20. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. Now remember, that's very similar phrase to what he's used with Peter in washing the feet. And shall be in you. Notice that dwelleth with you and be in you, the amazing unity that is part of that. I will not leave you comfortless. So there we've got the comforter word again, but they're actually two different words. We'll come back to that in a minute. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Notice how he ties the whole thing together with their ability to be one with the Father, because he's one with the Father, and they will be one with him. This is the emphasis, the full, complete emphasis, the most emphatic emphasis of all of his teachings there at the Last Supper. So let's look at this comforter word. Remember, he says that he will give them another comforter, that he may abide with you forever and dwell in you and be in you, right? Those incredible words that denote the unity that will come with the comforter. But what does he mean by the comforter? Well, the Greek word is parakleton, and sometimes these are called the paraclete teachings, all right? So it comes from the word para, which means to be alongside or near, and the word kalein, which means to call. So literally it means someone you call to your side. That's the literal meaning of it. The parakleton is someone that you call to your side. It's often translated as an advocate or an intercessor. Isn't that wonderful? Because in many ways, Christ is our advocate and our intercessor. But he's saying that the comforter or the Holy Ghost will also fulfill that role. Now, we need to address that he's not actually speaking Greek. He's speaking in Aramaic. And there isn't a perfect Aramaic equivalent to parakleton. So we have to ask ourselves, he may have been speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, but probably Aramaic. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the original word? We don't want to get too caught up in this Greek word. What is the original word that he would have used? And we don't know what it was. We can't tell with this particular word because there's not a perfect equivalent for these paraclete teachings. But I wonder if it might not be the word for helpmate, which is someone that helpmate actually comes from words that are being help that's equal to what's in front of you or next to you or and so on. So it is somewhat similar. It really is a very, very similar phrase to parakleton. In any case, I think it got to be something along these lines, and they're trying to capture it with this Greek word, and they won't be able to do so perfectly, but it most likely helps us still see that he is teaching, when he talks about the comforter, that this really is about a relationship and unity, someone who can come be in you and with you to help you and aid you in the ways that you need. That's what the role of the Holy Ghost, or one of the roles of the Holy Ghost, is. So let's keep that in mind. All right. Then remember that he says he will not leave you comfortless in the next verse, verse 18. So what does comfortless mean? It's not the same word. The Greek word is actually orphanos. And you can hear in that word our English word orphan. That's exactly what he's saying. I will not leave you as orphans. Right. And again, he's speaking in Aramaic, but in Aramaic, being an orphan is an important concept, and there's a good enough translation of it. I'm sure that it is the word orphan that gets translated as orphanos in Greek. So I feel confident in this one that he really is saying, I will not leave you as orphans. So think about what he's saying and how this meets their needs. He's saying, I recognize I will be leaving you, and I have been like a father to you. But I will not, it would seem that you'll then be orphans when I leave. But it won't be the case. So I think this is important to think about. I am not going to leave you as an orphan. This person, this being that you can call to be in you and with you to aid you will make it so you're not orphans, but rather that you still have me and your father as your parent. Help us, I hope that helps us recognize what the Holy Ghost does for us. As we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the process of healing begins. We are, in a measure, connected with our heavenly parents again. we start to overcome the trauma of that separation as we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's incredible. And the sense of belonging that should be part of that is real and important. So I hope that we recognize that power of the Holy Ghost, that we don't shortchange that, that we are grateful for what Christ is doing as he sends the Holy Ghost to us. Now, let's continue this theme that he does as he's teaching in John 14. He says, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. So note the unity there. And then he says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So he keeps hitting on this unity between him and the Father. Then he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the role of the Holy Ghost is to be as if it were Christ, but recognize that it's the Father who's sending him in Christ's name. So it's all three together. This unity that they share will allow us to be part of that unity. And then he says, but the world may know that I love the Father, or but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, right? So he emphasizes again his unity with the Father. And then he goes on in John chapter 15 to this incredible teachings about the vine, that helps him understand that unity, where he says in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is completely about unity. A few verses later, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. You see how he's tying them all together. It is a few verses later, we're now in 16, verse 7. It is expedient for you that I go away. Notice this alternating. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So unity made possible through separation. When he, this is a couple of verses later, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. That's the same teaching he's been giving of himself. He's showing them how much he and the Holy Ghost are the same, and how they both give you unity with the Father. Then we get to towards the end of chapter 16, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. Notice again the alternation between separation and unity. But again, he says, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. The separation allows him to go to the Father, and then that allows him to create a unity between all of them. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and I have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Note how all of this is about tying all of us together in unity. Verse 16, John 16, verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. In some ways, this is an incredibly haunting verse to me. He recognizes that all of his followers will abandon him, even to Peter denying him. But he is counting on the fact that he won't be alone, because he always has the presence of the Father. And he will count on that, but he will find out shockingly on the cross that it was surprisingly he was alone. Okay, let's keep moving. We get to John chapter 17, and we don't need to spend a long time on this. Everyone knows the intercessory prayer and how much it's about unifying everyone through Christ with the Father. Verse 3 of John chapter 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is what he's trying to do, is make it so we can all know each other as we are known and be unified with each other. The next few two verses, I have glorified thee, God, on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he's asking for that unity again. A couple of verses later, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. A few verses later, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is so much about unity, the whole Last Supper is about unity. And he will go from that teaching across the Kidron Valley. And as he does so, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. And then we get Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Think of this. Think of, he's just taught them about incredible unity that he is making possible and that the Holy Ghost is making possible with the Father. And then as he goes towards his suffering, he lets them know that they will be separated, and they swear that they will not, but he knows that they will. Think of the aloneness that he feels in all of that. This is from my book, but I wanted to just get this correctly. I say, he began, and I'm quoting Mark 14:33. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The Greek word translated as amazed carries with it connotations of being both astounded and terrified. It suggests that this experience was terrifying to the degree that it was unexpected, surprising, or astonishing. The word translated as heavy conveys being in an anguished depression. It is one of the strongest Greek words for sadness or depression. Neither depression nor anguish cover the meaning of this word, but the two together, along with a sense of intensity, probably convey what the author of Mark was trying to help us understand. Perhaps we could say that a more complete translation conveys that the Savior was shocked at the terror, anguish, and overwhelming sorrow he was feeling, and this was just the beginning. Now, the Joseph Smith translation changes the emphasis to the apostles, as it says, Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrow. It changes the emphasis to the apostles. And I think that both are intended. The apostles are shocked as they see him astounded. This is worse than he thought. The crushing depression of all of the terrible things that have ever happened in the history of the world, as it starts to crush him, it astonishes him and is overwhelming to him. And he says to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Right? He needs them. Being alone is too hard, and he needs them. But we know that, of course, they keep falling asleep. In his hour of need, his most trusted apostles keep falling asleep, and he is alone. Brigham Young taught that God withdrew his presence there to some degree, and that that's part of what was so hard and part of what made him bleed from every pore. But he was even then not fully alone, because an angel appeared to strengthen him. He was not completely alone in Gethsemane, despite how terrifying this was and how alone he felt. At least then an angel, whoever it was, came to comfort him and help him. He suffers in Gethsemane, as we've talked about, and I can't begin to describe what he goes through there. And then as he is finally finished and his apostles are awake and he can be with them, immediately he is betrayed by one who he had loved and had taken care of. That's so painful. That feeling of abandonment and rejection and betrayal is a very, very alone and terrible feeling that he goes through. And this is part of it. And then we see Peter's loyalty expressed as Peter is ready to fight and die for him. And Christ tells him not to do that. Then Christ is taken to his trials before the Sanhedrin, and all of the irony that is present there as they accuse him of things that he isn't capable of being accused. He's the one person who can't be guilty of blasphemy by saying that he is the Son of God or the Messiah. And yet that's exactly what he's accused of. He's mocked for not being able to do things that he can do, and so on and so on. And in the midst of this, he's going to be denied by Peter. So let's keep this in mind. At this point, he's been betrayed. He's experienced false accusations. And the irony, it's so painful when you are accused of doing something wrong, and the accusation comes because you're actually trying to do what's right. That is more painful irony and more painful aloneness. And all the things we've talked about, it's illegal. I find it ironic that he is being condemned by the high priest, who is supposed to represent him. He's being mocked and beaten and condemned by a high priest who should be representing him, right? Then he's condemned while he's known to be innocent. People know he's innocent and he's still condemned, and a guilty man is released instead. Think of all of the irony of that. And then, of course, the physical pain as he is beaten in a way that is designed to put you into shock. And this is after the incredible suffering he's gone through in Gethsemane, where he suffered more than his body could take. And if he were not an immortal being, having an immortal father, he would have died from the pain in Gethsemane, but he chose to keep living. And now he's going through more physical pain and emotional and spiritual pain through all of this, right? He's denied by Peter. And I think there's an irony here. In my opinion, Peter denies him because Peter doesn't want to be separated from him and where he's at. He wants to stay near the Savior, and he knows he'll be thrown out if he were to say he knew him. And so his fear of separation actually causes him to deny him, which causes the Savior to feel even more alone. There's an incredible irony in that, right? And he's alone in the trials. And then a week before, they'd been shouting Hosanna, but now they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We're going through that quickly, partially because I just don't feel capable of describing how terrible this is for the Savior. But I also want to get to the moments on the cross. He is completely alone on the cross. There are people on either side, but he's alone, suffering as an innocent man. He's mocked. He must have seen people looking on him in disgust, others looking on him in shock, as in, I thought you were the Messiah, but you seem to not be. He's alone in so many ways. And we have at least Elder McConkie and Elder Talmadge teaching us that all of the pains of Gethsemane happen again. I don't know how they would know that, but if this is true, all the pains of Gethsemane again, while going through the physical pain, and we haven't gotten into the terrible physical pain that is part of being on the cross, all of that happens again. And in this, his darkest, darkest hour, when he is in every kind of pain imaginable, has been betrayed, rejected, falsely condemned, denied, and is so fully alone, but has been relying and trusting that God would be with him, he suddenly cries out in agony, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In other words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He finds himself abandoned even by his father, and truly, completely, fully alone. Elder Holland has written about this, and I just want to quote him. He said, I speak of those final moments for which Jesus must have been prepared intellectually and physically, but which he may not have fully anticipated emotionally and spiritually. That concluding descent into the paralyzing despair, a divine withdrawal, when he cries in ultimate loneliness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The loss of mortal support he had anticipated, but apparently he had not comprehended this. Now, we also need to remember he had done nothing wrong. There was no reason other than the need for him to be alone to complete the atoning sacrifice. There was no reason for the Spirit or the Father's presence to be withdrawn from him. And that increases the irony of it and the pain of it. This is still from Elder Holland. For his atonement to be infinite and eternal, he had to feel what it was like to die, not only physically, but spiritually, to sense what it was like to have the divine spirit withdraw, leaving one feeling totally, abjectly, hopelessly alone. Now, this is from my book. In my mind, this represents the height of the atoning sacrifice. Christ was already feeling every kind of pain that Gethsemane had besieged him with. In addition, he continued that suffering and had the long hours of crucified agony added to his already overwhelmed shoulders. And then, in the height of that suffering, and seemingly without warning, he faced all of it alone, totally, completely, and fully alone. He had to face it with the unexpected loss of the one being he thought he could always count on. He lost the presence of the one being he never believed would abandon him. He lost the comfort and company of the one being he was sure he would always be with because he had done nothing to deserve being abandoned. He looked to heaven in his hour of need and found himself terrifyingly, shockingly, and heartbreakingly on his own. In the midst of all of this, he cried out in despair, surprise, and pleading, and then he continued to suffer. He squared his shoulders, as it were, and in utter solitude, he trod the winepress that contained the dregs of all our sins, sorrows, sickness, sufferings, anguish, anger, and everything else. Alone he took it. Alone he bore it. And alone He worked out our salvation. Even when it was harder and lonelier than he had thought, he accomplished his Father's will. His anguish cry of surprise is, in a way, our cry of triumph. Glory to God that Christ faced it all alone and thus brought us back to him and made it possible for us to achieve a greater union than we have ever experienced. This was, in a way, our crowning moment. I think that's just a poor attempt, but my best attempt to try to capture the infinite aloneness, rejection, and abandonment that Christ had to experience so that we could experience infinite and full unity. Now, I like the way that the Joseph Smith translation puts in Matthew 27:54. This is in the footnote. It's the Matthew 27:50 footnote. The way it puts it when he is finally finished, it says, he cried again with a loud voice, saying, Father, it is finished. Thy will is done. Right? It's just so important to recognize that even as he does this alone, he is submitting his will to the Father. And when he's finished, it's to the Father that he attests he has done the Father's will. The Luke account says he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In a way, I feel like he is saying, I finished it. Can I come home now? Can I be with you now? Please let me be with you. Now, in this very moment, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And while the veil in some ways symbolizes Christ, it also symbolizes that which separates us from God's presence. That's its physical job in the temple, and it has these cherubim on it that are reminiscent of the cherubim in the Garden of Eden that separate us from coming back into God's presence. And so it's both, intentionally both. Christ is the one who overcomes the separation. So it is the separation, and it is what overcomes the separation. And so, as I wrote, it's once again, we could be with God where we have always belonged. The thought of this brings peace to the yearning soul. Right. This is important. The veil rends because that which was separating us from God has been overcome by Christ, who the veil also represents. The symbolism is incredible and important. Then we know the he's gone for 3 days, and when he returns again, he is beheld by Mary first, and we know she comes to hug him, and the King James translation says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to be with my Father. But a better translation of that would be, don't continue to hold me. It's a continuous verb. And so the notion is not that she can't touch him, it's that she's holding on to him, and he has to go. And so he's saying, you can't keep holding me, you can't stop me, I need to go be with my Father. He's not yet had that unity, but he will have that unity. So I'd like to close again. I know I'm reading a little from my book, but I just tried so hard to say it just the right way. And I want to say it that way as I end this. It is poetic irony that the only way for us to experience a more complete union with God was to lose his presence. The complementary mirror of that irony is that Christ also had to lose God's presence in order for us to regain it. Through towering solitude, Christ created eternal togetherness. His willingness to suffer the Father's will, even when abandoned in every way possible, has won the blessed union for which he prayed at the Last Supper. By doing the Father's will, he became the answer to his own prayer, as well as to all of ours. One day, all separation will be forever abolished, or be forever shed. All fissures will be bridged. All sense of abandonment will flee. All aloneness will be abolished. The fears and pains of our rupture, that's the rupture from God, will be banished, and all our questions will be answered. In that great day, when the promise of Easter is fulfilled for all of us, we will no longer experience any form of our primal wound of separation, because Christ has trodden the winepress alone, because he has arisen with healing in his wings, and because with his stripes we are healed. Because of this, we will ultimately experience complete union and full intimacy with our heavenly parents. The fissure will be erased, and we will be made whole with God. that that is true and that I am grateful for that. I testify of and thank God for in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.